One of the central aspects to the study of Kabbalah is the idea that we are responsible for our behavior. We are responsible for everything that happens to us. So it's very liberating to not think of yourself as a victim. So I like that aspect. I mean, that has freed me enormously, because I spent a lot of years feeling sorry for myself, whether, you know, when I was a child and, you know, the death of my mother, or growing up and feeling like I didn't have what other people had. I find it very empowering, although it seems daunting at first, to go, you know what, I deserve that. I own that. I brought that to me. That's a very different way for me to look at life.
That's celebrity Madonna talking about her life in Kabbalah. She's probably the most well-known nowadays celebrity who has gone deepest into Kabbalah. Now, some have argued that her form of Kabbalah is a very popularized form of this ancient Jewish mysticism. What exactly is Kabbalah? And is it a religion? Is it Judaism? Does it have anything? Is it compatible with Christianity? We'll be answering those questions here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Marcia Montenegro is our guest. She's a former astrologist, founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age, and author of the cover story in the latest Christian research journal titled Kabbalah, Getting Back to the Garden. Marcia, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me on again, Todd.
Your reaction to what we heard there from Madonna on her life in Kabbalah, is it a pretty fair representation of what Kabbalists believe?
It's a fair representation of what is being taught at the Kabbalah Center, which is where Madonna is learning this, and it's probably a spin on what is being taught in the Kabbalah. She kind of puts it in New Age terms. But basically, we have kind of two things going on here. The Kabbalah, as it is in a traditional way from Orthodox Judaism, and the Kabbalah as it is being taught in sort of a pop culture way. And the teachings do converge, and they also differ somewhat, but there is a basic teaching about the Kabbalah that's the same. And basically that view is that the Torah is an encoded script. It is a code, and one must delve into it in order to understand the hidden meanings of the code. And that's kind of the central idea behind it. It's very complex and technical, as are all esoteric systems, and so it's hard to give a good soundbite on Kabbalah.
Well, what does the word Kabbalah mean, or from what is it derived?
The word Kabbalah comes from the Hebrew root word kebel, K-B-L, transliterated into English, which means to receive. And so the Kabbalah is a reception of teachings. It's the reception of the attributes of God. It's the reception of light. The idea of light is very strong in Kabbalah. And one of the core things to understand about the Kabbalah is called the Tree of Life. And the Tree of Life is an upside-down tree with the roots at the top. And this tree has 10 points on it, which represent the 10 attributes of God. They're also called the 10 emanations of God. And they reveal who God is. It's also a picture of the light of God coming down to earth, as God's light descends to earth. But as it descends to earth, it gets darker and darker. So that's one of the core ideas, and the Tree of Life is illustrated with all 10 points. They each have a Hebrew name, which represents an attribute of God, like understanding, mercy, judgment. There's kingdom. One side is masculine, the left side is feminine, and there are 3 points in the middle, which are there to balance the masculine and feminine aspects of God. This is just not even the tip of the iceberg.
I'm looking here at the diagram that was printed in your article, and even with your simple explanation there, We could probably spend hours trying to sort out what this little puzzle is that is one of the kind of basic tenets of Kabbalah. Before we get there, you have alluded to this already, and I think you might have even mentioned Philip Berg, who founded the Kabbalah Center.
Right.
This is now a nationwide, worldwide enterprise with branches all over the place. But you say a more popularized form of Kabbalah, distinguished between Kabbalah as practiced by classic Judaism and Kabbalah as we find it in, say, the views of Madonna or other practitioners today.
Yes, I would probably not even use the term classic Judaism. I would say Kabbalah as practiced in some of the more mystical-leaning sects of Orthodox Judaism, not even all Orthodox Judaism accepts the Kabbalah as a valid teaching. But in the more traditional Orthodox Judaism sects that teach it, you had to be a Jewish married man at least 40 years old who had studied the Torah and the Talmud, who was learned in the Hebrew scriptures, before you could even think of learning Kabbalah, and then you were taught by a rabbi. So it was more of a one-on-one teaching. It was private. It was not open to anyone. It was restricted. And here we have, with the Kabbalah Center, we have it open to anyone, anyone of any background, any sex, any age, that's just whoever wants to teach it. So it's very, very open. It's exactly the opposite. It's unrestricted. Now, I do want to point out that the teachings of the Kabbalah have been available somewhat outside of the traditional manner before Philip Berg founded the Kabbalah Center, because there were some people writing about the Kabbalah before he started up his Kabbalah Center, and there are people who write about it, and they have no associations with him at all. And they are going outside the tradition. One of them is Rabbi David Cooper, who wrote a book called God is a Verb that came out in 1997. It was actually on the bestseller list, and I bought it shortly after that and read through it. And Rabbi Cooper says that he thinks that he realizes that traditional Orthodox rabbis who teach the Kabbalah are going to be upset about him writing about it. But he said he thinks humanity has reached a point in time where we need the teachings of the Kabbalah, that this is the right time to reveal these rather esoteric secret teachings. So they have a justification in their minds for doing this.
Okay, is it Judaism, as one would find in, let's say, a Orthodox synagogue, or as one would find it in the writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Midrash, all these ancient writings, commentaries on the Torah that are found in Judaism?
No, it is not. It is not biblical Judaism. It is, and not even in the Orthodox way of the commentaries, because it's very esoteric. It's not something open, and it's based on supposed revelations that were given first to Abraham. Then there were revelations given to Moses. The Ten Commandments, for example, are not considered to be the regular Ten Commandments that even, you know, Judaism acknowledges, but they're considered to be symbols or codes for the ten emanations of God on the Tree of Life. So everything is a symbol for something. Everything has a hidden meaning. And they see the surface meaning of the Torah, for example. They say, well, that's the surface meaning. You can read it in a literal way, but that's not the real meaning. And you have to go down below that. There's another level, then there's a level of allegory, and then there's the fourth level, the hidden esoteric level. And so they are putting meaning into the text that is not there at all. And because of that, it goes totally beyond regular Judaism or Orthodox Judaism.
What about Christianity? Is it in any sense compatible with Christianity?
It is in no way compatible with Christianity on a few major points. Number one, the concept of God in Kabbalah, God is called Ein Sof, and all the reading that I did about Ein Sof, which means endless or endlessness, does not indicate a personal God. It indicates a remote God that we can't even describe, that there is absolutely no description for beyond the Tree of Life. Just a very, very remote God. Number two, of course, there is no Christ in Kabbalah. They have a salvation by works. They believe that we are shattered vessels. We were shattered because of the fall. They do acknowledge the fall, but they have different explanations for it. And they say because we are shattered vessels, we cannot receive the light from Ein Sof, and we have to work at repairing our vessel in order to receive more light. And in so doing, we help humanity as a whole. The more and more people who study Kabbalah and become vessels of light, the more light there is in the world to share with others, and so humanity as a whole is helped. And you work your way back up towards God through the teachings of the Kabbalah, through good works, through sharing the light, through going up the Tree of Life symbolically, and all these different methods are ways that you get back to the garden, so to speak, and regain the garden. So it's totally by works.
What, then, does Kabbalah, as it's practiced in its popular form, what does it teach about man's condition, especially about the fall of man? I know that it probably, given what you've just said, takes the Eden account to be allegorical. So dealing with that, what does it say man's condition is according to the fall?
Right. Well, the popular Kabbalah teachings from Kabbalah Center say man basically is divine, and he messed up in the garden. Now, they don't say because of disobedience. They have different explanations for that. For example, they'll say, well, man ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and not from the tree of life, and this caused the 2 points on the, they say this divided the feminine aspect of God from the masculine aspect, one of the points on the Kabbalah, and that caused them to lose, Adam and Eve, to lose their garments of light and fall into a lower physical form. This is very Gnostic also, by the way, the idea that we were really spirit beings of light and then fell into matter somehow and became enmeshed with that and forgot who we really are. It's some of the teachings on that are very similar. And another account is that man was supposed to receive the light of God in an infinite way, but he was receiving also God's desire to share the light, and so man was receiving light and the desire to share it, and it was a tension that caused our vessel to break. So basically, we have this spark within us, or this light within us that's divine. It's just somewhat a little darker than it's supposed to be because of our shattered vessels, but we can repair that through our works. So that's kind of a long answer to your question, but like I said, I don't know of any good sound bites on the Kabbalah. Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Kabbalah. Marcia Montenegro is our guest. She's a former astrologist. She's founder of Cana Christian Answers for the New Age, and she has written the cover story that I think deals with Kabbalah in the most comprehensive way in a short article that I've seen to date. It gave me a much better idea about what Kabbalah is. The article in the Christian Research Journal is called Kabbalah Getting Back to the Garden. Now, after the 4:30 break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Clement Preuss. He's the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. We're going to be talking to him about the sad tendency of Christians to separate God's Spirit from God's Word and what results when that happens. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You have used the term several times here, Marcia, the term esoteric. We're dealing here with something that claims to deliver a secret, hidden, or heretofore hidden knowledge about God. What is it basically saying about God? I mean, you've talked about the division of male and female and things like that. At one point in your article, I was given to believe that at least the popularized form of Kabbalah would say that even this Ein Sof, even this quote-unquote God, is not in fact the true deity, but an emanation of a deeper deity. Is that true?
There's some teaching that, well, Ein Sof and the God of the Bible are not the same, and that Ein Sof, the biblical God, came from Ein Sof and is not the true God. Now, Ein Sof is always the true God in Kabbalah, from what I understand. I think I have to reread my article, because I'll tell you, this stuff is so complicated.
It is complicated.
I can't keep it all straight in my head, to tell you the truth. I know there was something I read about that, about the God that we think is God is not the real God. And I read conflicting statements on that in the books that I was reading for this article and that I had read before. So I wasn't really clear. I don't know the Orthodox teaching on it. I know that Rabbi Cooper says that we can't even say anything about Ein Sof. We can't say that God is anything. We can't say it's a father. We can't say he's merciful. We can't say he's even infinite, because to say anything is to somehow diminish Ein Sof. But there was something, I think it may have been something that Rabbi Cooper said about God. The God that we think of as being God is not really Ein Sof, but was created by him. So that I would probably have to look that up.
What do you think the appeal of this is? I mean, you spent many years as an astrologist in and around the New Age movement. The popularized form of Kabbalah has certainly got its New Age roots. So what do you think the appeal is?
I think part of the appeal is that it is complicated. I know that's why I liked astrology. It was challenging. You could not master it in a lifetime. Of course, I believed in reincarnation, so I had a lot of lives ahead to master it, so I thought. And I think that the fact that it is this kind of esoteric thing where you have to learn things, it appeals to people as a challenge, and it also makes people feel that they are accomplishing something. Because they go in, they study, they learn, and then they go out and try to apply those teachings on how to live their life, and then they go back and learn more. And this gives them a sense of accomplishment, and they feel like they're doing something, like they're getting not only some kind of control over their life, but that they're on a spiritual path. And when you can do something that makes you really feel like you are advancing on a spiritual path, which is basically what happens in the New Age, you get a lot of satisfaction from that. And the more you invest yourself in it, the less likely you are to look at any criticisms of it or any flaws in it, because you've already invested yourself in it. And nobody wants to acknowledge that they've been deceived or that they've gotten on a path that might be wrong. So you just don't look at the flaws, and you continue on justifying it and rationalizing it in your mind until you're really, really hooked into it and you're in it very deeply.
One thing it seems to me might also account for the appeal among, say, the Hollywood set is that it's pretty broad in its morality, pretty general, and this God of Kabbalah seems strongly impersonal, that any kind of morality one practices is more or less for one's own sake, not in any real accountability to God. And so just about any lifestyle could, since you can kind of write your own ticket on Kabbalah, just about any lifestyle would fit.
Yeah, I think as far as the Kabbalah Center teaches it and the more popular forms of it, I think that's probably true, because as long as you're learning these things, because it's basically a matter of learning and understanding, and then supposedly, outwardly, you can try to do the things Kabbalah teaches, there's no restrictions on anything else. There's no restrictions on morality that I came across. Now, they have some moral ethical teachings about you need to share your light, but it's not really specific, or it might vary. So you can kind of decide that on your own. And it's in the Ten Commandments aren't even really the Ten Commandments. You know, they're these ten emanations of God. So there aren't even the Ten Commandments. And that just puts you outside any clear-cut moral type teaching. I just found the thing about the God that you were asking me about. I wanted to clarify that. And that actually came from Daniel Matt, who's considered a Kabbalah scholar. And he's the one who said what we know is God is actually one of the higher emanations of Ein Sof. And he translates Genesis 1:1 as, with beginning, it, meaning Ein Sof, created God. Now, that's his translation of Genesis 1:1.
So this is really, I mean, I think the ancient Gnostics might have, especially the Jewish Gnostics, would have found this indistinguishable from what they believed.
Yeah, it seems to me that because of that, their concept of Ein Sof, the idea of light becoming darker as it goes into matter, and there was a statement they made about vessel of light that is in one of the Gnostic texts. It makes me wonder if this was a mixture of some esoteric teachings about the Hebrew scriptures mixed in with some Gnostic teachings. That made me wonder if that's where a lot of this came from.
So, in a nutshell, I mean, how can you nutshell anything about Kabbalah? But given what we do know about Kabbalah, what should be the clear Christian response to this very popular, now at least in its westernized form, New Age spiritual practice?
I think that our response should be to emphasize to people interested in this that God does not play games with us. He doesn't hide his revelation in puzzles or in secrets, that he's very open, and that the Bible, reading the Bible just for what it says, not for hidden meaning, is the way God knows that we can understand. Why would he give us something that is more complicated, which is the basic text of the Kabbalah that I didn't mention is the Zohar. The Zohar is very complicated and difficult, but it's supposed to explain what the Torah really means. But if you just read the Torah, if you just read the Hebrew Scriptures and the rest of the Bible, it's pretty clear-cut. There might be some difficult passages, but God knows, you know, how to communicate with us. He doesn't need an esoteric text to explain a clear communication. That's completely illogical. So I think one of the main things to point out is that God can communicate. If he's God, then he knows how to communicate with us, and it's going to be in a pretty upfront manner, not a hidden manner. And another point...
20 seconds here.
Okay. Another point being that we cannot regain the garden on our own, that was why Christ came, as the atonement. So that, to emphasize those two points.
Folks, you can check out the website for Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links there that you'll find on the left-hand side, and you'll find a direct link to Marcia Montenegro and Christian Answers for the New Age. Marcia, thank you for being our guest again.
Thank you so much for having me.
Marcia Montenegro is a former astrologist, founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age. She's authored this cover story in the latest Christian research journal titled Kabbalah, Getting Back to the Garden. When we come back from this break, Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We're going to talk about separating the Word of God from the Spirit of God.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What are the distinctive features of conservative, evangelical American Christianity? And why are these features completely at odds with the Bible when it comes to faith, doctrine, the church, and the work of Christ for sinners? How is conservative evangelical American Christianity more shaped by the culture than by Scripture? The author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Pastor Clement Preuss, speaks to a church that is enamored with its own relevance. For more information about The Fire and the Staff, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage you'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Last year, the United States Supreme Court considered whether the words "under God" should be allowed in the Pledge of Allegiance. In the end, the High Court dodged the issue, saying that the pledge could remain as it is because those arguing the case against invoking God had no legal standing. Now Congress is taking the issue into its own hands. Bill Wilson reports.
The Constitution's Article 3, Section 2 gives Congress the power to instruct the courts, and that's just what Congressman Todd Akin of Missouri intends to do. He has introduced legislation that tells the court it cannot rule on the constitutionality of the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag.
You can say the pledge if you want to, but obviously I think we've gone too far if the court starts to use the First Amendment instead of to protect free speech to say that kids cannot say something. As a tool of censorship, that's why we're taking this action.
There is bipartisan support for Akin's bill, and North Carolina Congressman Mike McIntyre says it's time that the courts are prevented from removing God from the pledge.
The appellate courts should not and will not, under this law, get away with removing him from our most sacred patriotic vow, the Pledge of Allegiance.
Congressman Akin believes his legislation can stand up to challenges by those who want to remove God from the public square.
So first of all, they have to overthrow that entire current practice and ignore the Constitution. But then when they get done doing those two things, they run smack dab into the pledge. And do you really want to be out in front on the Pledge of Allegiance?
Both congressmen see strong support in the House of Representatives for the bill, which already has about 150 co-sponsors. The Senate will be more challenging. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Last year, similar legislation passed the House but died in the Senate. Senator John Kyle has agreed to champion this year's bill. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here, halfway through the program, we're going to start a conversation with Pastor Clement Preuss on what happens when Christians unwisely and against conscience and the Word of God separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Before we get into that conversation, Christ Academy 2005 is an opportunity for high school age men to visit the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, what are they going to be learning there? They're going to be learning that the Word of God and the Spirit of God always come together. They're going to be learning what Luther means when he says that anything that claims to be the Spirit of God, that deals with us, that boasts of being from the Spirit, apart from the Word of God, that is Holy Scripture, is in fact of the devil. And that's not all they'll be learning, but that's one of the valuable things they'll be learning, perhaps on their way to becoming pastors. It's Christ Academy 2005, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men. Find out more about it by calling 1-800-481-2155. Our good friend Pastor Scott Clems will tell you everything you need to know about Christ Academy 2005. I'll be up there on the 25th, I believe it's a Saturday, lecturing for about 4 hours at Christ Academy 2005 on the Jesus of Culture. If you want to send a man, a young man that you know in your church or in your family, 1-800-481-2155. Or for more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find there a link and the Christ Academy 2005 logo right next to it there. Click, and you'll find all the information you need. In the next hour, I want your answer to this question. Should Christians watch daytime soaps? They used to be an excuse to sell things on television when it was a burgeoning thing. They used to be all about the organ music. Now, what are they about? Sex, intrigue, deceit, lying, adultery, incest. I think you could find it all there. In any afternoon of soap operas, should Christians be watching them? Are soap operas, given the fact that their audience is largely women, are soap operas female pornography? Your answer to that question coming up in 25 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest here in this 25 minutes. He's pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, president of the youth organization called Higher Things, and author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. All right, given the fact that you're going to have to speak here, Pastor Preuss, before we talk about sex, incest, all on a weekday afternoon on television, let's see if we can top that as we talk about the separation of the Word and the Spirit. What did Luther mean when he said everything that boasts of being from the Spirit apart from the Word and sacrament is of the devil?
Well, Luther knew what the Scriptures teach, that the way in which God earned salvation for all people was through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And the way He bestows and gives us that forgiveness is through the Word and the sacrament. Anything else really doesn't give us Jesus, whether it's an experience or whether it's some kind of hyped-up, high-powered speech. If it's not the Word and the sacrament, it doesn't bestow forgiveness because it doesn't give us Jesus. And therefore, it's of the devil if it doesn't give us Jesus.
I want to talk about the consequences of separating Spirit from Word in a minute. But first, give us an example of what we're talking about here, a concrete example of separating the Word of God from the Spirit of God.
Well, theologically, there's been a number of churchmen throughout the ages who have said that when the Word of God is preached, perhaps the Holy Spirit's working through it, but maybe not. And you really can't be positive that when the message of Christ is proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit is actually working. You have to kind of wait for some kind of evidence, whether it's the evidence of good works or the evidence of an emotional experience or speaking in tongues or something like that. That separates the spoken word from the Holy Spirit and makes it doubtful to hearers whether the Holy Spirit's really working. And that's an example of a theology where that's being talked about.
I mean, many people listening to us at this point, Pastor Preuss, are saying, wait a minute, what you just described is what I've always believed about the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God, but it's propositional, in essence. It really doesn't get active. It really doesn't do anything, have any effect, until I say yes to it or I incorporate it into my experience, or I have some experience related to it.
Well, right, and that's an even more radical separation of Word and Spirit, because now you've introduced the I factor, and it's what we call synergism. Synergism is that God is working with me, so that God does His part, but it's only when I agree or when I make a choice or invite Jesus that the whole transaction is really completed. And so salvation becomes kind of a contract where God does His part and I do my part, and it's very, very dangerous theology because ends up being work righteous, as I think people can easily see.
Let's talk about the consequences of separating the Word and the Spirit. You say the first consequence, and none of these are good, by the way, but the first consequence of separating the Spirit from the Word is that it will always then focus upon personal experience.
Well, right, because we're either going to focus on the Christ event through the gospel, or it's going to have to be something else. And whenever it's something else besides Jesus Christ crucified for me and risen again, whenever there's some other message which contains the Holy Spirit, or whenever there's doubt about that message, then it's going to center in my experience. And that's going to create a kind of a self-centeredness and an ego-centered religion. And it's also going to create a good deal of doubt in the heart of the believer.
You also say that when people say they've found the Spirit apart from the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, uncertainty is always the result. Tell us about that.
Well, I'll tell it anecdotally. I remember when I was a pastor in Michigan many years ago, a young couple moved into my community and attended my church once or twice, and I went to visit them. And they had moved there from Mount Clemens, Michigan, without a job, without any prospects for employment, and was pretty much starving to death because the Holy Spirit had told him to. Now, you can't find a passage in the Bible that says that, and certainly the gospel doesn't tell us to move from Mount Clemens to Ypsilanti, Michigan, but there was a case where they were positive that God had spoken, but it wasn't through his holy word. And they were totally uncertain as to what they should do. They began to be uncertain of God himself because he was starving them, they thought. And it was a very pathetic kind of situation because they didn't know where to find God's word.
What about the division that might result when someone says, look, I have found the Spirit, and the Spirit has spoken to me apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, right. It'll, besides creating uncertainty in the heart of the believer, it'll always cause divisions in the church. Because when all Christians have baptism in common and the gospel in common, then what unites us is outside of us. It's in Jesus Christ and in his message. However, if some Christians have a higher experience, if God has spoken to them in a better and more direct way, then the church is going to be divided into the haves and the have-nots. And resentment and competition will always ensue. And that creates disunity in the church. I mean, church has enough trouble these days keeping people together without adding this type of a competition and a competitive notion to it.
Well, I told this story a couple days ago on the air about when my parents were dabbling in the charismatic movement, going on a weekday evening to a local charismatic church. I was 10 years old, maybe. And everyone was kind of doing their own thing. We were told in no uncertain terms that this was the Spirit's work. But I remember as often as the pastor preached, which was not very often, in fact. It was just mostly tongue-speaking and singing and prayer. As often as the pastor preached, he did not preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached a lot about the Spirit. Jesus took a back seat.
Well, right. There's a quote from a book I read a long time ago. Whenever the forgiveness of sins becomes mere, something else becomes more. And whenever something else becomes more, Jesus becomes mere. And that's what you just described there. What happens is that everybody's in their own spiritual trip, if you will. The unity of the church is gone because what unites us is a common baptism into Christ and a common absolution spoken by the words of Jesus Christ. Instead, everybody's seeking the Spirit, and who knows where they're seeking him. And so when you do go to some of these churches, it's been quite a while since I was able to, you see people do, it's like a three-ring circus. Everybody's doing their own thing, and there's not the unity of expression nor the unity of faith that the church really needs to have and that God wants us to have.
Give us, let's do a little history lesson, because in the course of your chapter on this in your book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, you mentioned several developments, in particular in American Christianity, of late, some of them a little more historic, that are good examples of the separation of Spirit and Word. You start with John Wesley.
Well, probably he's the best example, because Wesley grew up in England, and he went to Oxford University, and he never really, in his younger years, did feel close to God. And then he had an experience, they called it the Aldersgate experience, where he claimed to have his heart strangely warmed, and the assurance of his salvation from then on, or at least the assurance of his relationship with God, was not based on his baptism or the Lord's Supper, but it was based on that experience he had, a very dramatic one for him. Well, when you base your certainty on an experience, then that's very subjective. Other people haven't had that experience. He was arguably the most influential churchman in America, certainly in that century, which would have been the 18th century, the early 18th century, mid-18th century. And what he did is he taught Americans to expect a spiritual experience rather than a word from God. You know how it is with experiences. They're a lot like taking drugs, although I don't know this from personal experience, that once you have some, you got to have some more. You got to have some more, and the high has to be better than the last one. And that's often the case when the church bases its theology on personal experience. Someone's just got to outdo the next person in terms of the intensity of their experience, and that causes no end of mischief theologically, and Christians suffer for it.
So is this why, say, in the day of Wesley, if you were to walk into a Wesleyan church in England or in the United States, it would seem a very calm affair by today's standards. But the theological descendants of Wesley have gone on to bigger but not better experiences.
That's very well put, because the theological seeds had been sown. And although they were still fairly calm, because they'd inherited a kind of a calm environment, it wasn't too long before you had the revivalists of America, men like Gilbert Tennant and men like Charles Finney and Billy Sunday, really wild, crazy people in some cases who stirred the people up because they craved that experience. You had Pentecostalism, which in its earliest days was often called the Holy Rollers because they would literally roll on the ground and bark and carry on in ways which we would find somewhat alarming. They craved this the certainty of a religious experience, which, of course, is so fleeting, you simply have to crave it more and more and more and never get it.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. He is author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. This book is a tremendous resource, especially for the Issues Etc. fan who may find themselves at an end of a conversation like this saying, well, that was great, but I want more of what they were saying. I want to go deeper into that subject. That's exactly what this book, The Fire and the Staff, does, chapter after chapter. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about it at our website. You can find the book right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can even read an excerpt there at our website, issuesetc.org, or order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. If you hurry, you've got about 15 minutes to do it today. 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, always mention Issues Etc. 1-800-325-3040. Or, for those of you in the St. Louis area, two locations you can pick up this book. One at 3558 South Jefferson, the main CPH bookstore in the city, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. If they don't have it sitting right out there, go to the counter, say, hey, I listen to Issues Etc. I want that Fire and Staff book. Give it to me, $26.99. It's yours for a lifetime. Pastor Preuss, you mentioned this before, but I want you to go a little deeper into this. This two-tiered Christianity that inevitably results in, say, a congregation that on a regular basis says we can have the Spirit apart from God's Word and His sacraments.
Well, what will happen is that you'll have those people who got saved by the Word, meager as that might be. I'm speaking somewhat facetiously here. And then there's those people who got the extra baptism of the Spirit, or were moved out of the devil's campground into the Spirit's, or sometimes they'll refer to themselves as Spirit-filled, and then that will be the second level. And that happens in Pentecostalism, it happens in the Wesleyan movements, it happens with the Charismatic movement, it happens with the Church Growth movement when it comes to congregations, where you'll have just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, kind of dying Word and Sacrament churches, and then you'll have mission churches and Spirit-filled churches and stuff like that. And it always causes resentment, and it'll always end up being frustrating to both groups, the haves and the have-nots.
Someone listening might say, look, Pastor, I know what you're talking about, but that stuff really only happens, for the most part, in, say, Assemblies of God churches or Methodist churches or those. Does it happen in Reformation churches and Lutheran churches as well?
Oh, sure it does. I was reading a book a while back by a guy named Kent Hunter on church growth movement, and he claims that churches that in this book that just function with Word and Sacrament, if they didn't shift to a mission paradigm, would be dead within 50 years. It's a scary thing if you simply have to trust the Word of God for power and for salvation in the church.
So whether it is the Radical Charismatic movement saying, okay, it's all fine and good that you had baptism, and it's all fine and good that you had the gospel preached to you and you believed it, but if you're really going to be a full-blown, high-wattage Christian, you've got to have the second experience of the baptism of the Spirit, whatever that may mean. Is there that much difference between that and someone who says, okay, you're great, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, that's good, but you need to start living the purpose-driven life and really start walking in the Spirit the way Christians are intended to walk in the Spirit?
No, I think it's just variation on the same theme, and I'm glad you brought that book up, because I was going to bring it up if you didn't. The purpose-driven life is an example of this type of theology. And I've had people from my church question their standing with God or wonder what kind of Christian they are because they haven't been able to implement the 164 imperatives that you find in the purpose-driven life. And it claims to bring you to the next level, to somehow make you a better Christian. And the only way you're a better Christian is to cling to the cross. There are no good Christians, bad Christians, or indifferent Christians. There's only one type of Christian, a completely saved Christian through the blood of Jesus Christ, which they have received in faith. And to make different categories of Christians is very unhelpful.
Now, this is one of the most dangerous aspects of separating the Word of God from the Spirit of God. And that is the way it has become institutionalized in the way church does evangelism, the way the church thinks about evangelism. Tell us more.
Well, I think that the church has always advanced itself and spread the kingdom of God by the word and the sacrament. It's established new congregations where people can hear the word of God and receive the sacrament on a regular basis. That's the way of salvation. Whenever a congregation or an individual claims to have a special gift where somehow people will listen to them more fully, or where the Spirit baptizes their message more completely, then evangelism ceases to be connected with the church and the gospel, but is more associated with an individual. And you have that all the time, whether it's the great revivalists. It's almost as if the Word of God is more powerful in the mouth of Billy Graham than it is in the mouth of the mom who tucks her bed in and tells them the Bible story at night. Or who tucks her kid in. I mean, there's 100 ways in which people seem to focus on preacher or on the baptized nature of the message rather than on Christ, who is the content of the gospel and the sacraments.
We're talking with Pastor Clement Preuss about the separation of the Word and the Spirit. As our time winds down here, tell me if you can see any big difference between these two things. And people might not associate them at first, Pastor Preuss. The Christian who says, look, I just know that the Spirit was speaking to me. I don't have a Bible passage for it. My Bible was closed. I had my eyes closed. I was meditating, and the Spirit spoke to me and told me something. Is there a big difference between that and, say, Gene Robinson, that openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church, who says the reason he was elected and consecrated and ordained as a bishop was because his church was following the voice of the Spirit. They were following what the Spirit prompted them to do.
The only difference is that one is an individualistic thing and the other claims a corporate thing. The Episcopalian bishop claims that apparently that his church corporately received some special message from God. But in each case, it's the Holy Spirit who's claimed to be speaking without the Word of God, in the one case completely contrary to the Bible, in the other case in some fanciful way, but in a way which is impossible to verify or falsify. God does speak in propositions. That's kind of how we started this program. He speaks in ways where we can go back to the Scriptures and determine if it's true, and whether we can compare it to Jesus Christ and his work for us and know whether the Spirit is working. And I'm very leery when someone says, I just know. No one just knows anything. You have to compare it to the Scriptures. That's how we know. God is the one who determines how we know, not we just know.
With only a minute here, Pastor Preuss, someone walks up to you, maybe a member of your church, and says, God told me something, or the Spirit spoke to me, or, as we more often hear it nowadays, I felt led to do thus and so. What would you say to such a person?
Well, I mean, it would depend on the context, but what you'd want to get them to determine is, where did God say that? Was it in His holy word? Was it through the Scriptures? Did He speak to you grace in your baptism? Or was it in the clouds of the sky or in your fancy? And flights of fancy are too common for Christians, and we're not immune from those type of temptations. People need to be brought back to something, a clear benchmark, and something that exists outside of them, and that is the Scriptures, the gospel, baptism, sacrament of the altar, and holy absolution. Those give certainty.
Pastor Preuss, we've got about 30 seconds here. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about what you call the excitement of American Christianity. What can we look forward to in that conversation?
Well, we can look forward to the description of rock and roll concerts, and that's got to be just as good as the program that you've got coming up here in a few minutes.
Okay, good. It's something to look forward to. See if we can top this next hour's conversation. Pastor Preuss, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He is president of the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things and author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, called The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Now, when we come back from this break, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. Yesterday, we were talking about Oprah. How is it that Oprah is as popular with women as she is? We had a lot of people answering that question, women and men. Related to, but not completely connected to, another question. If you're not watching Oprah, you might, even that late in the afternoon, be catching your favorite soap opera. Now, judging from the advertisers who connect themselves with afternoon television, mostly soap operas, we're talking about, an audience of women. Should Christians watch afternoon television, the soap operas? Is the soap opera, in many ways, does it function for the women who watch it as a form of pornography? I mean, I want you to think about the content of the soap opera, what it is that attracts women to the soap opera. You know, again, I'll speak as a man. I like the soap operas, but for a completely male reason. I get a big kick out of turning on the television, turning down the sound, and just providing my own dialogue. Infinitely more interesting to me than anything they'd be saying on the soap opera. Plus, I don't have to follow the storyline as it's been unfolding for the last week. But that's just me. What's the show they do that on? Mystery Science Theater? Where they do dialogue to the movies? Well, I just do it for the soap operas. My wife doesn't mind if I do that, as long as it's not during her soap opera. She likes General Hospital. She's been following it for a lot of years, off and on, as often as she can. What's the appeal there, women, and should Christians be watching soap operas? That's my question for you. I want your answer to it. This break is a great time to call before the last hour of Issues, Etc. today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, as time permits, we might also hear a little bit from Scott McClellan. He was responding to some of the flap in the newsroom at the White House over the whole Newsweek. What was the Newsweek story about the flushing of the Quran pages down the toilet, the desecration of the Islamic holy book? Story turned out not to be true. We'll hear what Scott McClellan has to say as time permits. We'll try and fit him in and amongst your calls, your answers to the question, should Christians be watching soap operas? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I hear people talk all the time about the evils of primetime television, about what their children shouldn't be watching, what they shouldn't be watching during the hours from 7 until 10 o'clock, cable television, you name it. Well, try it sometime. Turn on the TV in the midday. What's going on all of those soap operas? Why are they so popular? We'll talk about it when we come back from this break. Open lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.